Today's scripture reading is Judges 6:33 to 7:18. It's found on page 6 of the bulletin and page 195 in the Bibles under your chairs. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowlful of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew." That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into your hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink." 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Divided the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with you or with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon!'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Matt. A valiant effort getting through some of those tongue twister words in there. But I think Matt learned to read in public the same place I did, or the same way I did, which is to say, when you get to those difficult Hebrew words, the trick is to just say something, right? But to say it with confidence, because if you say it with confidence, people just assume that you know what you're talking about. which is a very convenient segue into our sermon topic this morning, because we're talking about confidence today. And we're looking at like the false confidence of just sort of boldly saying a Hebrew word, assuming you're pronouncing it rightly, and convincing everyone around you that you are saying it right, and actually knowing what you're saying. And Matt did pronounce everything correctly, as far as I know. But my point is that a false confidence, even if it's false confidence, impresses people. It moves people. Most people, when they ask you a question, they don't like to hear the answer maybe, or it's complicated. You know, it's complex. It's more than that. People really like just a bold confidence. So this morning, our text is going to lead us to look at where does true confidence come from and what's wrong with false confidence. So before we get into it any further, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for challenging us. Thank you for reassuring us, for comforting us, for rebuking us by your word. Father, I pray that you'd be with us this morning. Help us to focus on your word. For the congregation, Father, I pray for attentive minds, for focus, even when things lag and get dull. And for me, Father, I pray for that blessed self-forgetfulness that comes by knowing you, Father, so that we can look past this weak and empty vessel of your word, which is me this morning. And Father, help us to hear you speak even in my weak words. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you were here last time and you heard the reading, we know that we left off last week on a high note. And we pick up right where we left off. God has just called Gideon into his service to deliver his people from this particularly cruel and oppressive group of people, the Midianites, who have been stealing their harvest year after year, slaughtering their animals so that they don't have means to continue to farm very effectively, and in effect, sort of forcing them out of their homes and into being cave dwellers so that they're not constantly subject to these roving bands of marauders who take their work from them, who take their sustenance, their flourishing from them. So last week we focused on the call of Gideon, God's call to Gideon, in which God overcomes Gideon's fear with repeated assurances that he is the covenant God, that he is with Gideon. And then the opening salvo against God's enemies, the opening salvo against the Midianites, is that Gideon tears down their idol and wrecks their worship site, and in fact erects a new proper altar to God on the same site. And that's where we left it last week. Momentum was clearly on Gideon's side, because the people were hesitant to embrace the fact that Gideon or somebody in the middle of the night had torn down this worship site. They find out it's Gideon, but then they realize what's happening, and it emboldens them. So the Israelites are emboldened. They begin to rally around this new leader, Gideon, this newly emboldened leader, Gideon. Confidence is the highest it's been in 7 years. You know, in our culture, we talk about consumer confidence as a rating of where the economy's at. Here, covenant confidence is the highest it's been in 7 years, because for 7 years, the Israelites have been subject to the Midianites, descending upon them like locusts and just destroying and consuming everything that they've made. So last week, what particularly focused on was God's call to Gideon as the next deliverer. And what Gideon struggled with, and what we struggle with too, is a number of false assumptions about God, notions that plague us today. Things like treating God as a mere convenience for what we want to do, someone who's there when we want him, but who is conspicuously absent when we don't want him around, or maybe treating him like a scapegoat for our problems, or treating him like a pushover who just winks at our sin. But God replaces this false notion of God with the true source of confidence. God shows himself to be the God who is with us, the God who equips us for mission, the God who's full of grace, greater than we deserve, yet also completely holy, and calling us to holiness as well. So last week, like I said, we left off on a very exciting point. The wind is at Gideon's back. He's thrown out Baal, and now he's going to throw out Baal's followers, the Midianites. So it looks like the tide has turned, that there's a critical mass sort of descending with Gideon that's about to approach upon the Midianites and drive them out to punish them for what they've done. Gideon has gone from timid and weak to bold and strong, and his boldness and strength has done the same for him that it's done for the Israelite neighbors around him. He sounds the war horn and they flock to him by the thousands. There's every reason to be confident here. You can feel the adrenaline carry over from Gideon by himself toppling Baal over into thousands of Israelites amassing for battle. So it seems like if you had started with 32, where they say, let Baal contend with him, which is really a dare to the Midianites, you think like, okay, this is where we insert a really rousing call to arms, like something like a Mel Gibson moment in Braveheart or General Patton, just a moving speech to really rouse the troops into battle. But Gideon stops short of doing that. He hesitates. His old fears, his old lack of confidence comes back. He holds up the progress of the Israelites against the Midianites for at least 2 extra days. And why does he do this? Well, he wants additional assurance that God will indeed do what God says he's going to do through Gideon. And God gives him that assurance through a special sign, the fleece. But then God pulls the rug from under him, because the next day, God undermines that newfound confidence by saying, I'm going to take your 32,000 people that you've gathered, and I'm reducing them to 10,000. But wait, there's more. I'm going to take that 10,000, and I'm going to reduce them to 300. So by 2 stages, God reduces Gideon's army that he's amassed for himself to a mere 300 men. But then, knowing his need, God bolsters Gideon's confidence again by showing him the fearful state of the Midianite army by the story of the dream and the fear that's sort of plaguing the Midianites. Gideon then sees this, realizes this. He capitalizes on their fear, and he devises a clever plan. And as God wreaks havoc amongst the Midianites, Gideon pursues them, and he marshals many thousands of Israelites to the cause of routing them out of the Holy Land. So the structure of the story that we read today plays with Gideon's confidence by stages. First, a boost of confidence with this double sign involving the fleece, then undermining that confidence with a reduction of numbers, then boosting it again with yet another special sign of the dream of the Midianites. Why does he do this? Well, I believe the heart of the story, the message for today, is found in chapter 7, verse 2. There he explains God explains what he's going to do in reducing the numbers. He says, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. God's rationale for reducing the army to 300 people is in that verse. The concern that the Israelites will be tempted to say, my own strength has saved me. Now, this is somewhat God's MO throughout Scripture. When God chose Israel, he tells them in Deuteronomy 7, and I'm paraphrasing here, he didn't choose them because in their high school they were voted most likely to succeed. He chose them because they were most likely to fail, in fact. He chose them because they were the least among nations, so that any success, any glory that they might experience that would arise from their story would have to be attributed to their great God doing this remarkable thing through this people who would clearly be too weak to do this for themselves. Any success would have to be attributed to God. And this is also a message that Jesus Christ gives to Paul in the New Testament. When Paul is struggling with something, we don't know what it is, but he calls it a thorn in his flesh. That's a metaphor. Christ gives him this reassurance. He's not going to take away the struggle. He's not going to take away the pain. Instead, he's going to use that to glorify God and magnify the gospel. So in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Jesus Christ says to Paul, in one paraphrase, my power is most fully displayed when my people are weak. My power is most fully displayed when my people are weak. This is a message that cuts very deeply against human nature. We don't like to hear that. This is a message we are so naturally opposed to that we must spend our entire lives working it deep into our hearts and our minds. My power is most fully displayed when my people are weak. That's a tough pill to swallow. So let's look at how Gideon tries to swallow this pill, shall we? Our theme will be that because this is true, because God's power is best demonstrated when people are weak, we must look to God only for confidence. So what does it mean to look to God for confidence, to find in him the only solution to our fears, the only source of power? And we'll look at this in two ways, a negative and a positive. So first, let's reflect on what a wreck that Gideon seems to be throughout our story. Why is he so subject to his fears? Why does he lack so much confidence? Well, we see last week and this week multiple times of testing God. So we talked about this last week, and I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. You can thank me later. But a prophet comes and tells God's people what the deal is. So Gideon knows God's word, and yet when an angel from God comes directly to him and tells him, Gideon, you rise up, you deliver the Israelites, I'm with you, I've given you the power to do this, I'm calling you to do this. Gideon's response is not, oh good, the God of my fathers, the God who delivers us out of Egypt, he's calling me, therefore I'm going to rise up and deliver my people. That should have been his response. But what he says instead is, well, are you really who you say you are? Give me a sign. So God graciously gives him a sign, a miraculous, remarkable sign to show who he is, that indeed he's calling God to his service. Another sign of his fear, God then commands him to tear down the altar to Baal that's in his father's backyard, essentially. And Gideon cleverly, but somewhat timidly, does this under cover of night when no one's going to see what he's doing. He does this in night. So he's afraid of what not just the Midianites are going to think, but what his immediate neighbors, the Israelites, who ought to know better, are going to think if he tears down this altar to Baal. We see it in the second test, the one that we read in our passage today, this test involving the fleece. So first, Gideon asks God to make, in the morning, to make the fleece wet but the ground dry, and God does that, but then Gideon realizes, well, that may not be a miracle. It's possible that it was just sort of a light dew last night and the ground dried up quicker than the fleece, because the fleece is really absorbent. So of course it's going to be wet. Maybe the ground just dried fast. So I'm not sure that this is a miracle. So God, I'm going to test you a second time. So please show me that indeed you are who you say you are. Indeed you're calling me to do this thing. So then he gets smart and he asks for a much more remarkable thing, which is that the fleece be dry, but the ground be wet, which is more remarkable because the fleece being absorbent isn't likely to be dry. And yet it is. So then he seems convinced, but then he goes through this process of his army being reduced from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300 people. So once again, he's unsure because he apparently was putting his trust in that number of 32,000. So his confidence was clearly in the number of people that he had marshaled to this cause. So God pulls that rug out from under him, thankfully. Then, ironically, what convinces him in the end is this dream the Midianite has, because evidently fear of the Israelites is working its way through the enemy camp, through the Midianites. So this dream is just a projection of those fears, right? So Gideon overhears this dream, which is clearly a picture of the Midianites' fear of this small force of Israelites that's going to descend upon them and topple over their tent. So he gathers that, okay, this is a fear that's working its way through the people, the Midianites, through the Midianite army. So he says, okay, I'm going to capitalize on that fear. That's what's going to make me confident. So ironically, it's not God's word in the end that gives him the courage that he needs. It's actually the word of a Midianite that gives him the courage he needs. It's not God's, I am with you, I'm the one who's going to deliver Israel. Instead, it's the Midianites, oh, we're scared of the Israelites. So there's a deep irony there. There's ironies throughout the book of Judges. That's one of the richer ones, that Gideon is, in the end, convinced by the word of the Midianite. Well, why is this? Why is he so fearful? Well, he's a man-pleaser and a man-fearer. And so are we. Because we are man-fearers, we're inclined to diminish God's praise and attribute what God does to ourselves or to those around us. So the first point is, to not steal God's praise. So if we're to draw confidence and hope and courage in God alone, don't steal God's praise. What do I mean by that? In Gideon and in ourselves, if we are honest, too often we look to human sources of confidence. This is why Gideon was so easily shaken. It's why he was convinced by the word of a Midianite and not by God, because he's more concerned about what men say. He's more afraid of what men might do to him. We do the same. We look to others or we look to ourselves for confidence. If we credit others, we end up becoming a ball of anxiety and fear. And if we credit ourselves, we become proud. That's how we steal God's praise. We fail to give praise where it's truly due, and instead we give it to the wrong place. We give credit to the wrong sources. So that's the first thing to keep in mind if we are indeed to profess God's power as most clearly displayed in human weakness. Don't steal his praise. How do we do that? Well, we don't like to hear that we are weak. We want empowerment. We don't want God's strength to be magnified in our weakness. We want our strengths to be magnified, period. This is why the self-help industry is huge. This is why self-esteem has written so many of our culture's values and why we ourselves are tempted to fall for those values. This is why, sadly, so much of the modern church has turned from proclaiming the cross, the ultimate display of God's strength in human weakness. The church is tempted to turn from proclaiming the cross, the message of God's power on display in human weakness, and instead towards self-realization, towards self-reliance, towards self-glorification. We ignore, personally, our own sins, our own shortcomings, our failures, our inability, and instead, if we preach God at all, we preach him as a divine assistant to human strength. God helps those who help themselves, the saying goes. A saying, by the way, nowhere in Scripture, and absolutely unscriptural, by the way, and counter to the gospel. And even if we know better, even if we know that the Bible doesn't say God helps those who help themselves, even if we know better than that, we are quick to gravitate to the passages in Scripture that boost our self-confidence rather than confidence in God. Or we look at the commands of God and tally up how much better that we are doing than others. Or we look at the paradox of God's strength displayed in human weakness, and we pat ourselves on the back because, hey, after all, with me, God doesn't have to expend as much strength to make up the gap. But in the gospel, God doesn't help those who help themselves. In the gospel, God helps the helpless. In the gospel, God pursues those who run away from him. In the gospel, God is glorified because his power is made perfect in weakness. This is why Jesus would have to come. Because as much as God's strength is displayed in Gideon's weakness, that wasn't enough. Jesus is greater than Gideon. He's the greater, the greatest deliverer. He's the one whose deliverance lasts for all time, not just for a generation. He's the one who fights and wins for us eternal peace. The one who defeats greater enemies than the Midianites, sin and death and Satan himself. He defeats the impurity within us that keeps us from God, that we can't clean up on our own. He defeats death, which is our due for our own sin. He cleanses us and redeems us at the cross. So how are we to live with proper confidence? Well, don't steal praise from God. But there's a positive side to that coin as well. Not just don't steal God's praise, but also make sure you are giving God the glory, giving God the credit, and always looking to him for confidence. Psalm 29, verse 2 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." Not to anyone else. He doesn't share credit. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Be confident in him only, not self, not others. So don't seek self-confidence. Don't seek others' approval. It seems that Gideon finally gets this at the end of our passage today. The lesson Gideon had to learn at God's hand is to trust God, to trust God's word, trust him to be faithful to his covenant, trust his equipping of Gideon. When God assures you that victory is yours, take him at his word. Don't lay out the fleece. Don't trust your security blankets, whether that's a big army or a big bank account or a long resume of the volunteering that you do at church or your status in the community or your wits or your smarts or whatever. Know that what is yours is given you, a gift from God to his credit, not yours. Gideon seems to finally get this. We read in verse 15, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, what did he do? He finally responds properly. He bowed down and worshiped. That is the only right response to recognizing God's work is worship. The message finally sank in. We know the message sank in because Gideon does the one thing we should do when we see God at work. He worships. He finally gets the message. Of course, the fleece was foolish. And by the way, I didn't know whether to even address this in the sermon this morning, but apparently laying out a fleece is a thing that people do as part of their prayer life. I try to preach the text, and that is not something that the text promotes us to do. So what Gideon is doing there when he lays out the fleece at the end of chapter 6, this is not a practice that is being advocated for Christians to do today. That's actually condemned in the text when it's described as a test of God. That's the same word that the Bible uses to describe the Israelites' complaining and testing of God in the wilderness. So this notion of laying out a fleece, whether it's saying to yourself, well, and apparently this is a thing people do, I'm not sure if I should go on vacation this year or not, so if in the next 5 minutes of driving down the road I see a billboard that advertises a vacation location, I know that that is God saying, yes, you may go on vacation. That is not something that you're encouraged to do. Fortunately for Gideon, God is gracious to him in his weakness and acquiesces and gives him the sign. But this is not the practice being advocated in Scripture here. What is being advocated in Scripture is taking God at his word. When God says he's going to do something, believe that he's going to do something. When God gifts you, when God equips you for the task, trust that even in your weakness, God is going to make his strength plain. So if God calls you by his word, if God has equipped you with gifts and he has called all of you by his word and he's given all of you gifts, you can move forward in service to God with confidence. You don't need to lay out fleece or play these sort of silly speculative games. They often end up backfiring. And they're not, well, to put it mildly, they are not advisable according to Scripture. Or to be more blunt, don't do it. God's word was finally enough for Gideon. Of course, we only have 300 men. God must be glorified, otherwise this whole endeavor is pointless. It's pointless to be delivered from the Midianites if God isn't going to be clearly glorified and magnified through it. Of course, the loaf of barley bread toppled the tent. God is demonstrating his greatness through our smallness, his power through our weakness, his glory through our meager state. Gideon finally gets it all. God's power is made perfect in weakness. He is such a powerful, magnificent, mighty, and gracious God. I must worship him. In fact, all that I do must be to his glory. All I do is just a small part within a larger agenda, that God be glorified in all the earth, in Midian, in Israel, to the ends of the earth. All that I do is for you, Lord, should be Gideon's declaration and ours. And then from that time of worship, Gideon goes forth to continue to worship God by serving him, by leading his people. Gideon does so boldly, in confidence, in bravery, and in cleverness. He knows what to do, and it finally is the right kind of confidence. He devises a strategy. He rouses and motivates his troops. He goes forward boldly. And no doubt, this was a moment for the ages. If this were a movie, this is where you insert the Mel Gibson Braveheart speech. They may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom, right? I'm not even going to try to deliver it the way that he delivers it. I'm sure there was a rousing speech there, but it's not recorded for us. Why? So that we can't say with the Israelites, my own strength has saved me. Whatever speechifying, whatever dramatics, whatever exciting swashbuckling action, it doesn't need to be recorded. It's all a given from the beginning. If you want to see the Gideon version of Braveheart, you've missed the point. Victory was a given from the beginning because it was given by God. There is no suspense in this story. The outcome is obvious. God will be victorious. God will be glorified. Now, in some of this talk about God's strength and our weakness, you might sense a bit of a tension here, or difficulty here with the text. A tension between this message of weakness on our part and strength on God's part. This is a tension that runs throughout Scripture. It's tempting to say, well, Phil, you're saying that Gideon's weakness was to display God's strength, but Gideon then does all this strong stuff. He hatches a plan, he motivates the troops, he carries it out, then he musters thousands more to help. Well, that's true, but I would invite you to see that this is a false dilemma. Throughout Scripture, God is clearly shown as sovereign over all things. And throughout Scripture, we are continually called to God's service, to serve God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to serve God with all the capacity we have. It would be a very poor assumption indeed to think that just because God is sovereign, we therefore ought to be passive in the world, that we ought to remain content in our wimpiness and incompetence. That is not what Scripture is calling us to through Gideon. It is not calling us to wimpiness and incompetence. It's calling us to lean on the Lord. Scripture is clear about God's sovereignty and about our call to his service. If anything, far from enabling passivity, the passage today and God's sovereignty ultimately is a call to action. The call to service is this: because God is sovereign, you can be confident when you do what God calls you to do. Because God is sovereign, you know that your weakness will be a means to display his power. Because God is sovereign, even though you are weak, you can go forth with confidence anyway. That's not a call to incompetence. If anything, it's a call to give him our best. It's a call to work, to practice, to improve, yet knowing no matter what, God is going to be glorified. So offer God your best. Work to become confident, even skilled. But know this. Know this, even in your work, even in your practice, even in your competence, you will never be weaned of your dependence on him. No matter how strong we get, we are always as dependent on a sovereign God as we are at our weakness. This is good news to delight in. Why would we trade God's power and sovereignty for the best that we can muster ourselves? When it is to God's glory, when we don't steal God's praise, but instead give the glory due to him and serve his ends and not our own, then we can be confident, not in ourselves, but in him alone. We will fail ourselves, others will fail us, but God will accomplish everything according to his purposes. And Gideon realized that on that night, at least on that night. He makes very quick work of routing the Midianites out. But it doesn't seem that that message sinks in for very long. Even though he leads Israel to victory, even though he drives the Midianites out definitively, he quickly falls back on himself and not on God. The cry for the Lord and for Gideon might be hinting at this. But even more so, this becomes clearer as the story progresses. In the passage that we're not going to read today, we see that Gideon navigates through a couple of hiccups or two in his leading of the Israelites in this military campaign. But then very soon after, he falls away from God's ways and in ways that are all too human. In fact, all too much like the Midianites that he had just driven out, Gideon quickly falls back into violent retribution, into cruelty, into violence. He gives lip service to God, but in the end, he clearly wants to take glory for himself. So his story ends sadly, and more on that next week. It's a sad and common story, one we should take to heart. Will I hear this message today? Will I hear that God's power is made perfect in weakness? And will I work to not steal credit from God, but instead give all glory to him? Or will I fall for the lure of my own strength, whether that's violent retribution in the ancient world or it's the lure of the modern world's strength that pervades our culture? Will I succumb to the temptations of modern-day marketing that tell me it's all about me, that I ought to strive to be prettier or stronger or leaner or more productive or wealthier or more successful than all my peers? Or will I follow the path of ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name? Brothers and sisters, may we ever be working this truth deeper in our hearts, that God displays his power through weakness. May we ever be making our goal in all things his and only his glory. Let's pray. Great God, may you be glorified. May your wisdom be made known through the earth, Father. May your gracious nature be known to all who do not know you. Father, we pray that in all that we do, in all that you call us to do, that you would be glorified. Wean us from self-glorification. Wean us off of relying on our own strength, Father, so that we give all credit and glory and honor to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.